19. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and for just the incredible riches of it that we encounter in your word, a mind far more brilliant than ours, and depths of wisdom that we can barely mine. I thank you for giving us your word so that we're not in the dark, but that we can know about you. We can know how you operate. We can know how you build relationships. We can know how you think. And I pray that these truths that we study this morning would encourage us and help us to continue to grow in our relationships with each other, with members of our family, as well as the church, in a way that is consistent with the way, with your truth and the way that you relate to people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this next passage in Matthew, I want to just remind you of the context, especially since we had a missionary speaker last week that kind of interrupted the sequence here. Jesus has left his residence in the town of Capernaum, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, after a time of a year or two of teaching his disciples and traveling around with them throughout Galilee, and they did an international tour through Phoenicia and Decapolis and Syria as well. Now it's time for them to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and Matthew gives us a few conversations that he has with people along the way to Jerusalem, where he will eventually be crucified. Currently, Jesus is in someone's house. We don't know whose house. It may just be someone who's hosting him along the way. Mark 10:10 tells us that they're in a house. So it's not actually in the Matthew passage. But we have parallel accounts in Mark 10 and in Luke 18 that give a little more detail to what's going on. In the latest dialogue, Jesus has just affirmed both marriage and singleness. And if you're going to affirm marriage, then you're going to have to deal with children. So the next dialogue concerns children. Verse 13 is where I want to pick up here. All right, I'm going to have to start doing this right. I'm not used to clicking right-handed. There we go. Then children were led toward him in order that he might place his hands upon and pray for them. But the disciples reprimanded them. Just want to note here that the word for children here in the Greek New Testament, paideia, is consistently used by Matthew for young children. And Luke 18, the parallel passage, Luke, who's apparently a medical doctor, uses a more specific term, brephe, which is always used to indicate newborns or around the time of birth. I think that his more specific medical term should govern the meaning of the more general term we see in Matthew. These are just babies. Only one chapter ago, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Whichever one of you will humble himself like this child, this paideia, it is this man who is the greater one in the kingdom of heavens. And whoever will receive this child in my name, on the basis of my name, is receiving me myself." So the disciples have already heard Jesus teach about how to relate to children, and they should have remembered this. They should have received these children who were being led to Jesus. Why didn't they? Matthew may have felt some anxiety as babies were being brought into the room, snot running from their noses, spitting drool all over the place, crying, making extraneous noises, distracting. hands and feet dirty from playing in the dirt. Matthew was probably one of the disciples. He said, "Hey, I'm sorry. Jesus is tired, and that's why he's resting here in the house. Please." And furthermore, if you do this, if you bring your kids for Jesus to bless, then everybody in the country is going to be coming for bless. There'll be no end of this. So we better stop this before it gets to be a problem. And besides, Jesus is teaching us. We are the disciples. He's here teaching us. And, take the kids away. You're bothering us. Go somewhere else and play. The mom or whoever it is says, "Wait, we wanted Jesus to pray for our children." Notice that the children did not come of their own accord. They were brought, or literally led, toward Jesus. Little Samuel, I want you to go see Jesus. "Well, I don't, where is he?" "Well, he's in the living room." "Well, I want to keep playing here." "Well, I want you to come see Jesus. Come on." "Well, I don't want to go in there. There's a bunch of big men in there. They're all talking. Well, no, I want you to come and see him." "Well, he might not want to talk to me. I think he will. Come on." They were led to Jesus. The guardians wanted Jesus to bless their children by laying his hands on them and praying for them. I suspect that these were the host's children. These were children that lived in the house. They had been kind of seeing Jesus and the disciples as they were staying there. And the host is realizing, they spent the night. They're probably going to get back out on the road, going on to Jerusalem. I want to get him to bless my children before he leaves. These parents had been blessed. Let's see, had been blessed by Jesus' healing and teaching ministry, and they wanted their children to also receive the same blessings they did. I think that's what Luke 18 means when in this parallel passage he says they were also bringing their babies. That meant they were coming to Jesus too, but they were also bringing their babies. These parents believed that Jesus had the ability, as the Son of God, to bless their children. They wouldn't have asked Jesus to bless them if they didn't believe that he could, that he had some spiritual power to do that. And so I can reach no other conclusion that these were the children of believers who were bringing their children to Jesus. I believe that the parents were doing the right thing. And in so doing, these parents set a powerful example to all of us who believe in Jesus. Let us bring our children and everybody else we love to Jesus, so that they can be blessed by him just as we have been blessed by him. But some people might say, isn't that a bit presumptuous? Really, was there any reason for these parents to hope that the blessings that they had experienced from God as a result of their own personal faith in him, Jesus, and their own faith in him, could be given to children that had not expressed personal faith in Jesus? Actually, yes. These parents had plenty of biblical basis to expect that Jesus could bring spiritual blessings to their children. I only have time to mention a few. There are many more. I put some of them down at the bottom there if you wanted to look up some more. But especially wanted to focus on the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses talks about these things. Deuteronomy chapter 29 says, God is speaking to the people of Israel, and he says, I'm making this covenant and this oath not only with you, but also with him who's not here with us today. And I believe he explains that by saying the generation to come in verse 22. Your children that will rise up after you, and the foreigners that shall come from a far land. And then he explains later on, chapter 20 and verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to Jehovah our God, But the things that are revealed belong to us, right? No. Belong to us and our children, it says. Now hold that thought, and we're going to see Peter quote from Deuteronomy chapter 29 when we get to Acts chapter 2. Deuteronomy 30 is the next passage here. Jehovah your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children to love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Here is God, the Almighty, all-powerful God, saying what he intends to do. Not only circumcise your heart so that you will love God, but also circumcise your children's hearts so that they will love God. This is New Testament language. Malachi, 1,000 years later in the prophets, guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was that one God seeking? Godly offspring. God put two Christian parents together because he wants godly offspring. And that's a reason not to get divorced, says Malachi. In the New Testament, Peter then says, speaking to those who repent and are baptized, he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is this promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call. It's the sovereign God saving people and revealing that he wants that salvation to pass on to the children as well. That's why Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 7, 14, states that the children of a believer are in a special relationship with God, such that God can call them holy instead of unclean. Otherwise, they're unclean. It's because of these promises are not only for those who believe, but also for the children of believers, that believing parents are commanded by God not to sit back and wait and see whether their children will have faith, but to make every effort to teach the faith and cultivate it in their children. Again, there's only time to mention a very few verses about this, but let me mention Deuteronomy, some passage in Deuteronomy again. Therefore, Deuteronomy 11, lay up these words in your heart, in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand. They should be for frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children. Teach these things so that you'll be blessed and your children will be blessed. At the end of chapter 31, Deuteronomy, at the end of every 7 years, in the set time of the year of release and the Feast of the Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before Jehovah your God in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. But hire babysitters for the little ones, because they could never sit through the whole reading of the Pentateuch, right? Besides, they wouldn't understand it anyway. Not assemble all the people, men, women, and the little ones, and your sojourner, the visitor that's from out of town, in your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear Jehovah your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known may hear and learn to fear Jehovah your God. God has an intention for godly parents to teach their children God's ways, so that those children will learn to fear the Lord. God states it negatively in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You shall not intermarry with the Canaanites, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. then the anger of Jehovah would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their ashram. These are all different kinds of religious symbols of pagan religions. Burn their carved images with fire. Not only did God want his people to teach their children his ways, God also instructed them to remove competing religious influences over the lives of their children so that they would walk with God and not be distracted from that. Is it any wonder then that when we come to the New Testament, we see the same thing? Provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. This is God's intent for Christian parents. And this is God's revealed will for the children of Christian parents. Did these parents who brought their children to Jesus have any grounds to expect Jesus to bless their children? You better believe it. But of course, the disciples were not tuned into all this. They rebuked these faith-filled parents or guardians for imposing upon Jesus to bless their children. Verse 14, Jesus said, "Let go of the children. Stop hindering them from coming toward me, for the kingdom of the heavens is made up of these sort of individuals," or such as these. Mark 10 tells us that Jesus was moved with indignation. He got mad as disciples for turning these children away. Why would he get angry? Because he intended for his blessings to flow to the children of these believers. He has revealed it in his word that he intends for his blessings to flow to the children of God's people. And yet the disciples, who were supposed to be facilitating his will on earth, which had already been revealed, were doing the very opposite of what he wanted. So he yells these commands at his disciples. There's a positive command and a negative command. Aphete, suffer, allow, let go, release the children. Let your attitude towards these children be one of permission, welcome, freedom of movement toward me. And then stated negatively, same thing basically, just negatively. May ko'uleta, stop forbidding, stop hindering. Elsewhere in the Bible, this same verb is translated to hold back or put restraints on or keep away, withhold, refuse, prevent. I was intrigued by, when I looked it up in Thayer's Greek lexicon, he said that it's based on a root word that means to punish by withholding benefits. The disciples were trying to ground these children from getting to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, whoa, no, they belong with me. Stop doing those things that would get in the way of them coming towards me. Here again, we should pause and think, is there anything I'm doing, anything you're doing, which might get in the way of children in the church being blessed by Jesus? Then we see the reason why Jesus' followers should take this attitude towards the children of believers. The wording can be interpreted two different ways. If you've got a King James Version, it'll say, for of such is the kingdom. If you've got one that's based on the United Bible, NAS, NIV, ESV, they say, to such belongs the kingdom. Speaking of ownership. And the Greek wording can be interpreted either way, legitimately. Membership or ownership. I side with the KJV in this case. I don't always do that. But I interpret it as who the kingdom is made up of. Part of my reason being that just logically, the kingdom of heaven, is the same as the kingdom of God. You look at the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, they use kingdom of God. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Matthew follows a more Jewish tradition of not saying the name God as much, because the Jews tried to avoid saying the name of God because they didn't want to take his name in vain. So it's just a kind of a Jewish tradition. Matthew is writing more towards Jews. But a kingdom, what is a kingdom owned by? What's a kingdom belong to? It belongs to the king. not to the subjects. A kingdom includes those who acknowledge the king to be king indeed, in this case God. And Mark and Luke's parallel accounts also mention an additional comment that Jesus makes, which I think confirms the idea of membership. He says, "Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it." Speaking of those who can enter into the kingdom, not those who own it. It's those who in childlike fashion humbly submit to Jesus as king. There it is there. So, does this mean then that only adults who are like children in faith can be included in the kingdom of heaven? Or does it also include the actual children that Jesus used as his illustration? In my mind, it stretches the limits of credulity to believe that Jesus would have used these children as an object lesson, but all the while believing that they weren't actually part of his kingdom because they weren't old enough to express their own individual faith. Matthew Henry said, "Of such," that means not only of such in disposition and affection. They could have used lambs or doves. Jesus could have used a lamb or a dove to illustrate this principle if all he meant was, you know, being docile and humble. But of such in age is the kingdom of heaven. To them pertain the privileges of visible church membership, as it's always been among God's people. Verse 15, "Then after placing his hands upon them, he proceeded on from there." So Jesus does what the guardians, the parents have asked. He places his hands on these children and blesses them. He considers children who had not come to him by their own will worthy of his welcome and blessing. He took the children into his arms. He didn't bless them at arm's length. He enthusiastically received these children. He put or placed, lay his hands on them, prayed for them. It could have, that he's done this before to heal a sick child. He's done this, and we see this as part of Jewish tradition, like when Isaac put his hands on his son's heads to bless them when he died, when he was near death. And we see, just a little thing here. The word hands is plural. That means Jesus would have had to put both hands on each child and give each one individual attention. That is the kind of love and care and interest he had in these children. What kind of blessing would Jesus have prayed for these children? Could he have in good conscience asked God to bless them if their eternal destiny were uncertain? Could he have said, "Hey, little Joshua, I don't know if you're going to choose me or not. So I don't know if you're going to live a long and happy life or not. But I'll tell you what I'll do is I'll pray that if you ask me into your heart when you're old enough, I'll reward you with a long and happy life." Or how about this, "Miriam, I can foresee that you're going to hell, but let me just pray that you can grow long, beautiful fingernails." Wouldn't that be great? No, he said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Whether you take that to mean they're owned by such or whether it's composed of such, he's saying they're in, not to be considered outside the kingdom of heaven. And his blessings would be commensurate with that. One more thought about this verse. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, once the children were blessed, Jesus' mission in that household was accomplished. It was as if he had reckoned he had done enough there when he had asserted the rights of the lambs of his flock and made this provision for a succession of subjects in his kingdom. An interesting thought. So how do we apply this? I see three things. Three applications, I've already mentioned them all, but let me just review them. One of them is not to be not to be imposed on everyone. I believe it takes some inferences and a personal conviction to apply it in this way. But this, on this basis, on the basis of this principle, not necessarily just this verse, many Christian parents baptize their children. They recognize that their children are included in the bounds of God's kingdom, which this verse does teach. They recognize that their children are in a holy relationship with God, which 1 Corinthians 7:14 teaches. And they recognize that their children are expected recipients of the blessings of God as they're raised in His ways, as we've seen in Deuteronomy and in Acts 2. I believe that in infant baptism, the parents ask God to give their child a clean conscience through the work of Jesus Christ, which is, I think, fits with what 1 Peter 3:21 tells us about baptism. Although a number of translations wrongly translate request as pledge. I have a sermon on that passage. You can go look that up if you want to go deep into that one. But as we ask God to give a clean conscience to our child, then we trust the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, is it possible for a child to reject this inheritance? Of course. They can forfeit this promise. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 is often used by people to prove that Christians can lose their salvation. I think it fits with the context of children raised under a covenant relationship with God, who, when they reach a certain point, break that covenant, break faith with God, and do not live as Christians. They taste of the blessings of the Spirit, yet they reject that inheritance of their parents' faith. The fact that some baptized people, even some baptized as adults, later reject Christianity does not change baptism. It seems when I lived in Chattanooga, I would do evangelism at the flea market on Sunday morning right before church. And I met two different kinds of people there at the flea market. They were all either backslidden Baptists or Seventh-day Adventists that worshipped on Saturday. That's why they weren't in church. But we baptize people when the circumstances give us every right to expect that they will be saved. Whether it's an adult who has made a personal confession of faith, or whether it is the child of believing parents that we anticipate God will save. But sometimes the chickens come home to roost and we say, well, I guess we were mistaken on that one. Adults renounce their faith. Children renounce their parents' faith. That happens. And so when that happens, the process of church discipline rectifies that. We have to take those adults who made an empty confession of faith and the covenant-breaking children and cut them off from the fellowship or from the membership of the church. Although we may still hope that God will bring them back into fellowship with Him. Let me finish. I could quote lots of Presbyterian commentators and drive the point home. Let me instead quote a Baptist, okay? Whether or not you go so far as to apply this principle of inclusion in the kingdom of God for children to baptizing the children, hear the words of A.T. Robertson, one of the most renowned scholars of New Testament Greek and a Baptist, who did not believe in infant baptism. His commentary on this verse says, "It is a tragedy to make children feel that they're in the way at home or in church. It is a tragedy to make children feel that they are in the way at home or in church." A second application here. Let us bring our children and everyone else we love to Jesus so that they can be blessed by Him. How do we do that today? Jesus isn't here physically. We do that by bringing them to the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. But we have a physical Word here. And we do that by taking them to the body of Christ, the church. That's why we include children in our church tradition. The Bible, the passage here teaches us to consider our children part of the community of God's people and to raise them in such a way that personal faith in Jesus is constantly nurtured in them. I want my children to sing the songs we sing at church because I want them singing those songs from their hearts as adults to express their own faith in Jesus. I want my children to recite the Lord's Prayer while they're children because I want them praying to God from their hearts as adults according to the patterns that God has given us. I want my children to to meet my Christian friends because I want them to have Christian friends as adults. Bring them to the body of Christ. And in parallel with that, let's bring our children and other friends to Jesus by exposing them to His Word, the Bible. In church and at home. I want to discipline my children to avoid breaking the Ten Commandments so that they will desire to obey King Jesus as adults. I want my children to hear the words of the Bible while they're little so that they'll know God as adults. I can only teach so much, though, as a pastor with one sermon a week. I need the help of all of you in the church to join in the teaching effort so that everybody in the church is not only hearing God's Word on Sunday morning, but throughout the day, every day. When you sit down, when they rise up, when you walk beside the way or drive in the car or whatever, in order for that to happen, it's going to have to come from the parents. And can even come from brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, whatever, grandparents. Here's a quote from Dr. Adam Clark, who wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. "It's no wonder that a great mass of children are so wicked when so few are put under the care of Christ by humble, praying, believing parents. Let every parent that fears God bring up his children in that fear. And by baptism, let each be dedicated to the Holy Trinity. Whatever is solemnly consecrated to God abides under His protection and blessing." And for those of you who don't practice infant baptism, just substitute child dedication there. You get the same kind of practical result. It takes a step of inference to reach the paedo-baptist position, just as it takes a step of inference to reach the anti-paedo-baptist position. Neither are explicitly stated in the Bible. But we can all bring our children to the Word of Christ and to the body of Christ so that they will come to Christ themselves. A third application. I tried to have three B's here. Baptize, bring, and boot. Let's remove the influences that could destroy our children's faith. Remove, boot out those influences that will destroy faith. Why is it that 75% of Christian children leave the church in their college years? Why? That's what Dr. Vody Baucham discovered in the 1990s after interviewing thousands of college-age Southern Baptist kids that were in college. I suggest that it's not only because their parents did not bring them to Christ, but it's also because there were stumbling blocks, faith-destroying influences in their home life as well. That is, in fact, what the research that Ken Ham did in the last couple of years bears out in his book, Already Gone, discovering that most of these kids that leave church in their college years had already emotionally left and no longer believed it in their junior high years. There's influences going on in the home. It's not just those anti-Christian college professors that made them all stray. Are your Christians spending time with people who can steer their faith off course? Are your children being influenced by books and movies and programs that ignore God and teach an unbiblical worldview? Notice I'm saying, are they being influenced by them? And what kind of influence are these things having? I'm not necessarily saying that everything that's not biblical, that your child should never be exposed to anything that's not biblical, but I'm asking what kind of influence are these things having on them, and if they are having a negative influence, they do need to be removed. Get rid of those influences. Better to enter into heaven having only one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell. Remember what Jesus had said earlier? Now there's a difference between simply insulating children to keep them from getting any non-Christian influence and inoculating them so that they are prepared to resist any influence. I think there needs to be a balance between both. In my home, I purposefully expose my children in controlled doses to non-Christian philosophy, and then we critique it and come up with, you know, well, what's God's word say that combats this? And so we strengthen their own resolve to be able to resist those wrong ideas when they do encounter those ideas. Now, in addition to outside influences to our children that could harm their faith, what about inside influences? What is it that you do in your own home that creates stumbling blocks that get in the way of children being blessed by Jesus? That is something that you need to search your own heart for. But our own hypocrisy, children see right through that. And that heart, that's going to set up walls between them and their trusting God if they see you are a hypocrite. If you're unwilling to trust God yourself, do you think your children are going to trust God? Watch out. If you disobey God in certain matters, why should you expect your children to obey God when God calls them to obey? We need to set the example in terms of a life that is right before God and is honestly seeking to obey Him and worship Him. Our Christianity can't be a fake front because our children will see right through that. They're not going to practice that. Another thing, one last thing that can cause our children to stray is busyness. If parents are too busy at fathers are too busy at work, too busy watching the news. Mothers are too busy cooking and cleaning and typing on their computer. If the children are too busy with school and sports and social life for you to be able to teach them when they sit down and when they rise up and when they walk along the way, then you've got a problem. You need to go to war against that busyness in order to nurture the souls of your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So let us include children in the life of our church, pray for the children of our church, and do everything in our power to encourage them towards their own faith in Jesus.